Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are going on over there. Theology, family style theology. We got that apologetics. We've got that seasonal podcast on the Apostles' Creed, which is the theme of the Here We Still Stand conference. Speaking of the Here We Still Stand conference, you should probably register for that. If you haven't got your tickets yet, few are left. So grab them. Snatch them while you can. We want to see you there. Maybe you just can't do it. Maybe just like California's too far. But maybe you live somewhere near Austin, Texas, or Des Moines, Iowa, or Minneapolis, Minnesota. Well, I got good news. We're going to be in all three of those places in the spring. March, April, May. That's when we're going to be in those places. You can go over to the Christ Hold Fast City Events page and get all the information. Come hang out with me and whoever else happens to be there. I know Eric will be there in Minneapolis. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament listeners. I know that Chad will be there in Austin. Every one of the lineups is great. Come hang out with us if you're in any of those areas. Also, while you're perusing the websites, if you are so inclined to support this podcast and all the work that we do, including the city events, which are all free, by the way. How, you ask? How are the city events free? How are you doing events for free? Eric, I'm glad you asked. It's real simple. People sign up to support the work. That's what it is. That's all it is. People sign up, everybody doing a little bit. If you're able to do a little bit, we would appreciate it, and you help make all of these resources free for everyone. And if you're one of those people that have done that and are doing that, thank you so much. You are the reason that it continues to exist. Eric, we are in Romans, and we are coming upon some fun stuff now.
Well, we promised our listeners in the last episode that they were going to, I think the word we used was be roasted.
Yes.
And that's a good way of describing what's coming up, because Paul, just to kind of set it up today, is really making the argument for why the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel must be obtained by faith alone, by his grace alone. And the way he's going to do that, I mean, is basically by revealing our unrighteousness. And what he needs to do to reveal our unrighteousness is he has to make sure that everyone in his audience reading this, both Jew and Gentile, understand their culpability in sinning against God, that no one gets out alive, so to speak. And so that's really what we're heading to. We left off last week at verse 26, but to set it up, I want to go back to verse 24. So God is, Paul has just explained to us how humanity, even though seeing nature and deducing from that fact that there is a God, has chosen instead to reject that God and exchange him for various idols. And so this is what happens as a result of our exchanging the glory of the immortal God for our various idols. And we talked last week about what those idols are. They can be anything that we trust in or hope in more than the true God. So we pick it up at verse 24. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, let me just stop there, Dan, and talk about this idea of God giving someone up in the lusts of their heart.
Right, and the them there, by the way, is the mass of humanity.
Yes. So God gives the mass of humanity up in the lust of their heart. Does that mean that God gives up on people? No. What this means is that God basically allows them to do whatever. He doesn't restrain them. He doesn't restrain humanity from doing whatever they want. Now, here is why I point this out. Oftentimes when we think about God's judgment on this world, we're prone to thinking in terms of, natural disasters. I mean, there's always the buffoon after a natural disaster that goes on TV and declares that this must be God's judgment against this city because of their rampant problems with this, that, or the other thing. But actually, the way that the Bible talks about God's judgment most often being seen is by just letting people do what they want.
Yeah, a lot of the judgment of God is allowing you to have what you want. What the wrath of God is revealed against is sin. It's not so much that God is just against people. It's that he is against sin. Mm-hmm. And sin is what you want to do and what I want to do and what everybody else wants to do. And so by giving us up allowing us to do the things that we want to do, what we do is we put ourselves under the wrath of God because sin abides under the wrath of God.
That's a great explanation or a good way of putting it. And so with that sort of as the setup, I mean, we've begun to see the results of our rejection of God, of our idolatry. God allows us then to give into these lusts of our hearts, or literally you could translate the word lust over desires, things that are overly desired, too much.
One of the ways I like to phrase this is the lower appetite, that appetite for like the lower things. Yeah. The appetite for things that even sometimes we're like a little ashamed of.
Of course. Yeah. I mean, everybody has it. Everybody has the tendency. And frankly, part of the reason that everybody is prone towards the lower appetites is sometimes, oftentimes, as a way to try and not feel, try and not deal with whatever they're coming across in their life. And so, you know, addictions are always, you know, some form of escape to not have to feel and to not have to embrace, you know, what's coming, pain or, for that matter, even happiness. I mean, it dulls a person. And the lower appetites do that, no matter what it is. And that could be food, that could be drink, that could be sex, that could be anything.
Right.
So he continues, Paul does, in his strain of thought. He says, for this reason, God gave them up, again, them being the mass of humanity, to dishonorable passions. What's an example of that? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What are we talking about here, Dan? What is Paul alluding to? Well, not even alluding to. What's he clearly saying?
Yeah. So first, I think you're right by saying what's an example of this. So we shouldn't think of this as the only example of a dishonorable passion. But what he does is he gives you an example of a dishonorable passion. And we'll see as he continues, we're going to stop on this text for a little bit, but as we continue, we'll see other examples of dishonorable passions that are common to everyone. This one, you're like, well, not everybody kind of has this, but this is an example of a dishonorable passion. And what you have, I think, which is pretty plain in the text, is he is talking about sort of same-sex relationships. And it's an awkward thing to talk about, especially if you're like, well, I don't have that particular passion. But I don't think there's really a way for you to wiggle out of the fact that that is the example that he's giving.
Yeah, and there have been attempts, I mean, really recently, to try and say that this text isn't talking about same-sex activity. Same-sex sexual activity, I should be clear. And the way that people have tried to do this is basically to say, number one, it hinges on two arguments. One, when Paul says that they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, he's not talking about them exchanging their heterosexuality for homosexuality. Rather, he's saying these people naturally were supposed to be heterosexual, and they were so overcome with lust that they gave in. But the argument goes, well, we know now, this is what the person would say, that a gay person or a lesbian person is naturally that way, that they can't help it. And so this can't be talking about that. That's the first argument hinges on that. That this is basically, the way this is read is that a heterosexual is acting participating in same-sex activity purely driven out of excess lust, not out of love and in a monogamous relationship. If it was out of love and in a monogamous relationship, it would be fine, according to these scholars. This is what they would say. The second thing is that they would say, based on the historical context of the time, which we know is true about ancient Rome and Greece, is that this is actually an attack against exploitative relationships. And what that meant, I mean, it is true. Pederasty was very common back in that time. I mean, we're prone to thinking that, like, we have such sexual decay in our day and age. Folks, read some history about ancient Rome. It ain't pretty. But pederasty was pretty normal. Pedophilia was pretty normal. And oftentimes there would be same-sex activity between, let's say, a master and a slave, or basically in a way where, people were being exploited because of their weakness. And so the argument goes is that Paul is actually really upset here about exploitative same-sex relationships.
Well, I think that it's important to know that what may be a sincere passion, it's not therefore not sin. That's not how this works. Things right. that I feel are completely natural for me and genuine for me are not necessarily that doesn't get me off the hook for them. So I mean, the fact right. that, like, I want to if I want to hook up with a bunch of people that aren't my wife, well, that feels pretty natural. But doesn't mean I can do it, right? It doesn't mean that it's a good thing. I think that a lot of the things, especially that we're going to end up seeing in the later list, are fairly natural. I think they're as natural as breathing to us. But what this is that it is a passion. It's not as though he's saying it's not a passion. Mm-hmm. It is a actual passion that you have, mm-hmm. but it's just not a good one.
Yeah, and the argument against the idea that this is only talking about exploitative relationships really is found in the text itself. I mean, again, as uncomfortable as it may be for us, or as difficult as it may be for us, we have to actually stay with what the text says. And the text says here that women were consumed with passion for one another. Men were consumed with passion for one another. So it's both people in the act that are being condemned here by Paul. Now, again, so just as we don't want to run away from what the text says about sex here, which it does, we have to just acknowledge that. At the same time, we know, Dan, and I mean, you've heard it, I've heard it, this text get way overemphasized, and especially this part of the text gets so overemphasized at the exclusion of what comes next.
Yes, yes. So this is the first example he gives, and a lot of people want to do hard break at verse 27.
Yeah.
And definitely don't want to go on to verses, 29, 30, where we all get lumped in the same boat. So if you read this text and you think, yeah, that's right, you're not doing this right. Also, this text, and we will see this a little bit later, is not for you. Paul's not giving you a bat to go beat someone with. He's beating you with the bat of God's law. And if you look at this and decide, oh, well, this is exactly the tool I needed to take this other sinner apart, or if you read this and you're like, well, I'm glad that's not me, you have to keep reading and realize this is written for you to
yeah,
investigate
you bet.
Yourself.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so, just as there's a temptation to sort of, hone in on these verses, and look, I mean, these verses have been used to abuse people and to hurt people in ways that when you exclude what comes next, it's very easy to do this. And so we need to read that, a big common phrase that we hear out there. We need to read the whole counsel of God. Well, right. Okay, here's the whole counsel of God. You want to know who's lumped in with the first example of people that have been given over to dishonorable passions? It says, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they, again being the mass of humanity, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, let's just take a few of these sins mentioned in this list, Dan, just so we can all take our tendency towards self-righteousness down a notch.
Right.
We have mentioned here covetousness. I mean, that just means like you want something that somebody else has that you can't get.
Right.
Envy. You ever been jealous of somebody? Deceit. You ever told a lie? Gossip?
Yeah.
Don't even pretend, no listener, that you haven't done that like today.
Right.
Haughty? You ever been proud?
Boastful?
Boastful. Are you on social media? And in case you like go through this list and somehow you deluded yourself into thinking this doesn't include you, how about disobedient to parents?
Yeah. Yeah, that's or this. If you still think you haven't, like, how about this? Paul, like, knows he can't give, like, an exhaustive list here, so he just includes the phrase inventors of evil.
That's right. Like, in case I didn't mention something that you think you've done or haven't done, here it is.
You just make up things to do that are evil.
And this is true. So what is Paul doing? Again, he's giving a description of all of humanity.
And what he says you also can't do is somehow say that maybe, because you might be prone to do this, you might take verses 26 and 27 and like get up on your social soapbox and get all pious and start talking about that and start talking about homosexuality and this sort of thing. But what Paul says is that you not only do all this other stuff that he lists here, but then you also give approval to those who practice them. Now, what does that mean? I mean, is there people that are really going around saying, oh, well, covetousness is fine, gossip is fine, slander is fine? No, like there's probably not a lot of people going around doing that. But what you might be prone to do is say, this thing right here is an abomination and terrible, and then turn a blind eye to this other stuff, say, well, this other stuff's no big deal.
Yeah, that's exactly what all of us do, especially in our very polarized political times right now, where the other side is inherently suspect, seen as the enemy, seen as the bad guy. And so Paul is just going to level the playing field. He's roasting everybody. He's like the dragon flying over the battlefield in Game of Thrones with breathing out fire over everybody in his path. So he says,
well, and I would also say this. I think that he starts with something that doesn't include everybody to sort of get you to think, that's true, before he obliterates you with the next section of all this other stuff, which absolutely you have participated in, like almost all of this, right? He sort of pump fakes you a little bit where you're like, yeah, that's right, that is bad, and then says, also, here's all the other dishonorable passions that you engage in, and you're like, oh, I guess never mind. I'm lumped in.
Yeah. Everybody gets to be a participant here. And how do we know this? Well, when you move on to chapter 2, which, remember, when Paul wrote this letter, there was no chapter break. He didn't give a chapter break here. He just continues his excursus. Therefore, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. It's as if Paul knows what we're prone to do when we look at a list of sins. We're prone to thinking, oh man, you know, I can think of people that do that.
Right.
And he goes, no. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things.
Now, I do believe that we do, like, this is one thing that we have not done well on, is that we do take verses 26 and 27, like we talked about, isolate them, especially isolate them from this. Because what we do is we do pass judgment on another. Mm-hmm. That's exactly that's the purpose of isolating those texts, is to pass judgment on another group of sinners. and Paul expressly says, and again, the chapter break is fabricated, mm-hmm. is that when you do that, when you pass judgment on another for any of these things, you condemn yourself because he says that everyone finds himself in this list.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Verse 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
Yeah. So you think that you're going to take some stand for righteousness, cast a bunch of judgment on people, point the finger at a bunch of other people for doing those things that you think that you don't happen to do? And you think that somehow in doing that, that you will escape the judgment of God? You got another thing coming. And then continues to say, like, maybe you just think God just likes you more. Maybe he's just super kind to you because, you know, you did take a stand for righteousness.
Because you're you, and who wouldn't like you?
Yeah.
Or do you presume, verse 4, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Now, this is a great verse because it does two things.
Yes.
The two things it does, one, it says that you might think, like, well, God will ignore, like, the little bit of sin that I have because I'm not doing any of these big sins. So God's going to be, like, God, there's enough grace for me. God's kindness is enough for me because I don't have that much. I don't have big stuff that needs forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
I'm more righteous than most. Sure,
I'm a little sinner.
Sure, I've got a little bit of stuff, but God will be kind to me because, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm calling out the other sins when I see them. God will be kind to me. And that's the first thing Paul says. He says, you shouldn't presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. You shouldn't presume upon that because, and this is actually a very good thing,
mm-hmm.
do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, the fact that God is kind, that he is patient, that he is merciful, is not supposed, you're not supposed to presume upon that and make yourself feel like, oh, well, there's no, I don't have to worry about any judgment and I can cast judgment on all these other people. That kindness is supposed to drive you to repentance because the kindness says that God is willing to forgive you. The patience, the forbearance, the kindness and mercy of God expressly is saying this is a kind, patient, merciful God. Come to him. Turn from all this sin and turn to Christ, who stands ready to forgive, able to forgive. This is not you turning from sin to like all these virtues, all these good things. It's turning from the kindness of God, the fact that God is kind, is meant to bring you not into like some greater hyper morality. It's to bring you to God, to bring you to Christ. That's what the kindness of God is for, away from sin to Christ. That's what it is.
Yeah. Well, and another way maybe of saying this is when we do see sinful behavior, it really should cause us to think to ourselves, listen, I mean, there, but by the grace of God, go I. I'm no different than anybody else.
Sure. Yeah.
I need forgiveness just like any – I mean, I need forgiveness every single day. Like the idea that we would look at people and thereby somehow justify ourselves in the eyes of God because we're not like them is abhorrent to everything that Jesus' ministry was about. And if you don't believe me, look up the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's all you need to know.
Right.
It's the person who knows – that they have no leg to stand on but God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, that judges themselves first before judging others, that actually learns to appreciate the grace of God that's given to them.
Right. Kind of ends this in verse 5 by saying that if you judge others and not yourself, and you think that God's kindness is shining upon you but not others, this is what he says happens. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is the sort of person that says, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you, right? This kind of person who thinks that they are doing the righteous things, They're they're not doing the bad things. They're calling out all the bad things when they see them.
Yeah.
And the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, is not driving them to the mercy of God for all of humanity in Christ. It's not driving them to that. Instead, it's just driving them to judgment. It's driving them to condemnation of other sinners. And he says this activity, though you think it's very pious,
it's actually a sign of hard-heartedness.
Yes, he says it's actually impenitence, hard-heartedness, and that in doing so, you are storing up like a doomsday prepper, wrath of God for that day.
It's so interesting that in it, the one thing that seems to like really store up the wrath of God for that day is when we get really judgy over other people.
Right.
I mean, when self-righteousness is the absolute enemy of the gospel, and we see that all throughout Jesus's ministry. And oh man, how rampant it is in my own heart. As I read this text, I'm like, man, I need to repent again.
Well, it tells you that Paul knows that when he brings out specifics in the law, that he actually does have to add this and say, don't get judgy, because you and I are such sinners that we will think of others first.
For sure.
And Paul knows this.
By the way, and as a preacher, I've had this happen to me 1,000 times. I get done preaching a sermon, you know, I might be preaching about a specific sin or something like that for a time. And it's inevitable, dude, inevitable. I'll be shaking people's hands at the door and somebody will come up to me and say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. I wish old Bill was here. He really could have used that sermon with his problems. And I'm like, talk about missing the point.
Yeah.
I wasn't talking to Bill. I was talking to you. Yeah. I was talking to me.
Yeah. And what Paul is talking to here is the reader, you, me, listener. The law is to expose you. It's not so that you can feel good about – if you read this text and you feel pretty great and you think about how condemned someone else is
– you're doing it wrong.
Read it again.
Yeah, that's right. So he says, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Oh, well, this is great news. I mean, all I have to do is obey the truth and be righteous.
You have no idea, Dan, how many times I have heard people that supposedly confess sola fide, get to this passage, and then start preaching works righteousness.
Paul is getting to a place where you are going to know that what he is saying here is that, look, everyone will be judged according to his works. What this means is that if you live by the law, you will be judged by the law. You will be judged according to what you've done and failed to do. This is how it will work. The Jew and the Greek. This is
important that he points out the Jew and the Greek.
Yeah, the same way
the tendency for the Jewish believer was to think that they were better off because of their Jewish identity. And Paul wants to go all out assault against that idea.
Yeah. And so what he's doing is he is setting the stage for no one is righteous, no, not one. That's what he's doing. So he's explained that no one's righteous by this list. Then he says that God will render each according to his works. And then he just basically says like, yeah, so, you know, if you're righteous, you should be fine. And if you're unrighteous, it's going to be nothing but judgment for you. And this is what the law says, by the way. The law says nothing of the gospel. And Paul won't let it say anything of the gospel. So he is saying that what he has just done is say, all you have to do is be perfect.
Yeah.
That's where it's going.
That's exactly right. And that's why, I mean, we're going to get to it, you know, maybe next week. It just depends on how much time it takes. But, I mean, the crescendo of his argument here, before he gets to why it has to be all Jesus and Jesus alone that saves us by faith, nude in and of itself, is because No one is righteous, no, not one. No one can pass the bar of judgment that will be there according to our works. No one who by patience and well-doing has sought for glory and honor and immortality in another nature. That's Paul's big crescendo. I guess it's true. If you did, then you'd pass the bar. But by the time we get to chapter 3, he says, none of you have.
None of you have.
Not a single one of you has.
And God doesn't play favorites.
That's right.
This is his ending, that God shows no partiality.
And that's good news for a nobody like me.
That is correct. All right, guys, that is it. We are out of time. Hopefully you agree that it's good to be exposed, because God is kind and God is merciful, and that kindness and that mercy is supposed to pull us in, turn us to Christ. Eric, we'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.